We were looking forward to the next great Christian holiday, which would be Easter. So to approach Easter, we began studying the latter part of the Gospel of John to catch the details of the crucifixion, the fact of his death, and the resurrection, and his final words. And so when you finish with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see that most of the rest of the Bible are letters written by Paul, you say, what is the connection? Or how do you bridge the gap from the Gospels to these letters written to people in Asia Minor, Rome? Well, the Lord God, in his wisdom, gave us the book of Acts, which bridges the gap. So from the rest of that time, we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we caught the history of how God formed the church of Jews and Gentiles and began to move the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, over into Asia Minor, and then finally into Rome as God gets Paul into Rome. And it was there that Paul was martyred in some way, some say beheaded. And all the apostles were martyred for the cause of Christ. So now we say, what will happen now? We've had the Gospels, we've had the book of Acts. What will happen? How will God inform his people whom he is going to save right to this day? Well, we have these letters that the apostle Paul and others wrote to these Christians in various cities. We have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. And so this morning we want to start our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And you may say, Bill, why 1 Thessalonians? Well, Thessalonians is sort of a model church. Every church had some problems because there are imperfect people in the church. But the Thessalonian church is rather a model church, has some problems. Also, it's one of the earlier letters that Paul wrote, possibly about 52 AD. So if Christ died at approximately 33 AD, we've got about 20 years there with the history of the book of Acts, and now Paul has traveled back to Corinth, and from Corinth he writes this letter to the Thessalonians because Timothy and Silas bring back news of what's happening in that church, and so he writes this letter to them. Let's just read the first chapter. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness or patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that is how he begins this letter. Mainly the first chapter is about, at least the first part of it, is about commendation. But to get the background of the letter and this city, please turn to Acts 17, where we have the record of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, and it isn't a very pleasant time. Paul has a terrible time in Thessalonica. And so let's read what happened here in Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with the great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Isn't it interesting? Paul has just been run out of Thessalonica. He goes over to Berea, 40 miles away, and what does he do? He does exactly the same thing. He goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and he's going to start preaching Christ. Verse 11. Now, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now that's what every Christian needs to do. If you hear a preacher or you hear a lesson, you don't take everything he says. You examine the scripture and see if that's what the Bible says. That's why Luke says these Bereans were noble people, in that they searched the scripture daily to see whether these things were so. Verse 12, many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowd. And immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now I wanted to read this just to get the background of Paul's experience in Thessalonica. He's run out of town, But there are some believers, and a church was formed in Thessalonica, and the believers were meeting together, assembling together in the name of Christ. Thessalonica was a a very important city in those days. It was the city of commerce. It had both Jews and Greeks and Romans, and it was about 200,000 people. Many of the cities, Ephesus, Colossae, and so on, are not really found today. They're not on maps. Thessalonica is, and it's known as Saloniki today, and it's still a thriving city. And this is the background then, as Paul writes from Corinth, maybe about 52 or 53 B.C. And so Paul's mission there, in spite of the trouble, did not stop God because a church was established in Thessalonica. So he writes the letter. And there may be five or six reasons we can figure out why he wrote the letter. Paul, you had a bad time there. Why did you write this letter? First of all, he wanted to affirm his love for them and thank them for their testimony. He cares about these people. They are still, these Christians are suffering tribulation, persecution. And his concern for them is deep. He cares and he wants to express them. Also, he thanks them for their testimony because it says that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in every place. And then secondly, he wanted to ground them in doctrinal truth. Throughout the letter, the first five chapters, you'll find great doctrinal truth. And Paul wants to pound that home into their hearts. Thirdly, he wanted to encourage them toward holy living. And especially in verse 5, he gives several practical things about their daily life. Fourthly, he wanted to instruct them about the return of Christ because they had some questions. And their question was this. They had heard about the return of Christ, but some of their brethren and their sisters had died, and they were wondering about them. How are they included in God's eternal plan? He writes to them. And then fifthly, he wanted to correct them about certain weaknesses. It's a model church and has some great marks of a model church, but it isn't perfect. And he wants to deal with that. So let's begin in the text of verses 1 and 2. As Paul begins this letter, differently than we write letters, as you find all the letters, the authors identify themselves first. Now, when you get a letter and you're not sure who it's from, how many of you look at the bottom to see who sent it? We all do. We're curious people. Well, you don't have to here with the writings back then. It's Paul and Silas and Timothy. And here is Paul, the apostle, and he mentions that in several of his letters, but he doesn't do it here. He doesn't want to set him apart or set himself sort of over these other men who are a missionary team. And he mentions this missionary team that was in Thessalonica with him, Paul and Silas and Timothy, this team that were there together. Then he describes the church. To the church of the Thessalonians. That is, there is an invisible church made up of all believers, but there is a visible church. And these are the Christians who meet in that city, and they have a local church. It is the business of God to have his people establish local churches. When this missionary team went out, they went to establish local churches. Without the local church, no Christian organization functions. Now there is a ton of what we call parachurch organizations today. They can only exist because of local churches, of Christians who are taught the Word of God and who support them financially. They all ought to join a local church and not operate apart from a local church or have a separate organization. It is the local church that is on God's heart. We are a local church, a visible group of believers who meet as the church of this Saddleback Valley. And he says it's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what makes us different than the Kiwanis Club, the Rotarians, the Elks Club, or Chamber of Commerce? They meet, they have certain, quote, fellowship, they have socials, they have creeds they go by. What makes us different? We meet in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes us a church. And if we don't meet in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not a church. We are just another earthly organization. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace to you and peace. Now, you could call this a salutation. I salute you. That's a greeting. Paul is saluting these Christians. And in almost every letter, he will give this greeting. Grace and peace to you. That is his desire for them. That is what he's saying. God, God's blessing upon you, my brothers and sisters. Grace and peace to you. And it's always in this order. He never says peace and then grace, because you can never have the peace of God without first having the grace of God come to you. Peace follows grace. If you don't have peace in your heart, check out the grace of God in your life. Grace to you and peace. Now, here's the way we ought to greet each other. While we may not say it verbally, or when we think of each other, it should be in our heart. Oh, may grace and peace be to my brother and to my sister in Christ, to my church family. Grace and peace to you. What a marvelous greeting. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Then commendation and prayer. We give thanks to God always for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And it's amazing how Paul says this to all the churches. He's praying for these people. He remembers them. And he's thankful for them. What a wonderful thing it would be if you would just use the church directory and weekly. Just go through it. And as you read the family name, be thankful for that family, for their oneness in Christ, for the love for each other, and make mention of them in your prayer life. What a wonderful thing God has put upon the heart of Paul. Now in verses 3 through 4, what you study this morning, about Paul's commendation to them as he remembers them in specific ways. He said, we make mention of you in our prayers, remembering in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Three things here that are specific for which he commends them. He says, for their work of faith. Interesting way to put it, isn't it? You might say, for the faith that works. How do faith and works go together? And some people get all confused about that. And they say, well, if you if you say that works don't do anything, read the book of James, because James will say, without works, faith is dead. James is writing at a horizontal level of our testimony to each other. And Paul is giving us the groundwork of theological truth about our relationship to God by faith only, not by works. But if you say you have faith, then there has to be evidence in your life. And so Paul is saying, what is the evidence of their work of faith? Now, it's an interesting thing here that Paul uses one word for work of faith, and he'll use another word for labor of love. And I'll explain the difference in a minute. First of all, this word translated work, what is he talking about here? It's sort of the same word as employment or occupation or your business. What is your life about? What occupies your attention? What are you doing? That is your work of faith. How do you live as a Christian? Now, it's another interesting thing in Scripture. The best way to study the Scripture is to study the Scripture. Did you get that? The best way to study the Scripture is to study the Scripture, because it explains itself and it answers itself. And we'll say, Paul, what do you mean that these Thessalonian Christians have a work of faith? And I think he answers it in verse 9. In the latter part of the verse, it says, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That is their work of faith. And they turned to God from idols. And this is a vital order. It can't be put the other way. You can't turn from idols to God. It doesn't work. If you and I or any other Christian thinks of turning from idols to God, it is merely human reformation, and it doesn't work. It's like making New Year's resolutions. I'm going to get rid of this in my life. You can't do it. You have to turn to God first. And having turned to God, then he empowers and enables us to turn from idols. And so we look at this carefully. What an important part of the work of faith in a Christian life. Has that been true of us? Can we say here this morning in our heart, we have turned to God from idols? Is that true of us individually and as a church? Well, you may say, Bill, we're not pagans. We're not heathen. What do you mean, turn from idols? Why, only the pagans and the heathen have idols. Certainly, we don't have idols in our life. What is an idol? An idol is anything that is more important to us than the Lord God. Anything that occupies our attention more than God is an idol. That can be a good thing, doesn't have to be an evil thing, but if it is replacing God and our love for Him, it's an idol. Now, as we think of society we live in, what are idols in the United States of America? Well, you go ahead and name one. Let me hear what you think might be an idol in our society.
TV.
All right, TV. And how would we classify that? Maybe entertainment? People who have an idol of amusement have to be amused instead of musing. To muse means to think. To be amused means you're not thinking. And that's an idol, definitely. What's another one?
Self.
Yes, that just covers it all, isn't it? We're really into self. Who am I? What happens to me? What good does it do me? What good do I get out of this? What is another idol?
Money.
That's it. Now, is money bad? Not in itself. But when it becomes a god, when it occupies us, it becomes an idol, and we need to turn from that. What is another one?
Possessions.
Pardon?
Possessions.
All right, material things, which would include the money. What's another one that's very apparent today that has gripped American life? Sex. All over the place. You don't sell cars without a beautiful woman. Interesting, isn't it? Whatever is there, is sex is the label. Well, we have idols. And we need to think about that personally this morning, about what's going on in our life. What do? We turn to God. And we think of our position in Him, our calling, and the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and our life with Him. And we turn to God, and then we turn from idols. So Paul makes this first specific commendation for these Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols. That was their work of faith. Now, secondly, he speaks of your labor of love. Remember now, two different words. Work, sort of like your employment, your business, where you're putting your life. Well, what does this word labor mean? This word means an intense toil. I mean, it's labor. It's blood, sweat, and tears. It's something you're really putting yourself into with the fullness of effort, with no lack. And it includes pain and weariness, and it's for others. So the labor of love is while we give our life to others, even though it hurts. And we keep doing that, and we keep doing that over and over and over, even though we become weary. We give ourselves in love to each other, remembering your labor of love. And Paul talks about that. Verse 6, you have become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel has come and changed their life. And these people are in intense persecution and tribulation. And Paul doesn't mention them complaining. He talks about their joy in the Holy Spirit, even though they're hurting. And they're sharing. In verse 8, he says they're giving the gospel. Everywhere they go, they are generous, giving the gospel. We are trustees and stewards of the gospel. And we are ready to help each other with material things. We would share what we have. And we need to share the gospel. We need to think about that a little more carefully this year. As we are a church here, are we giving the gospel? Are we sharing what God has given to us? Not out of a legalistic enterprise because somebody said you have to witness, but simply because you want to give. You want to give this good news of forgiveness and eternal life through Christ, because these people are headed for the wrath to come. and they're floating about in daily life. Paul says these people, their faith is known everywhere. So here is a second commendation that not only is there a work of faith, there's a labor of love. Thirdly, he talks about an endurance or patience of hope. Now, what does that refer to? It refers to verse 10, as they live here in persecution. What are they doing? Number verse 10, they're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They are patiently waiting. They're trusting God daily, waiting for the return of Christ. And they're not putting their hopes in this world that it may get better or that they might not ever be persecuted again. But their hope is in the return of Christ, who will come as the Prince of Peace and establish peace here. And that they will be delivered from the wrath to come. And someone has said that the generation that is most like this first generation of Christians is the one we are living in the kind of lifestyle and this secularism. So these people have an endurance of hope because of their certainty of heaven and their focus on eternity, knowing that their kingdom is not of this world. So they have a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope, these early Christians. One other thing in verse 4 that Paul talks about, he says, we remember or we acknowledge or we recognize, brethren, beloved of God, your election or his choice of you. A church must be an elect people. Now that doesn't mean that unbelievers cannot visit the service. But the body of believers who give instruction and teaching and direction to the church must be an elect people, must be born again people. Now, election is a very, very vital part of our church. We stand on the doctrines of God's sovereignty, God's predestination, and God's election of a people whom he has chosen. Let's just take a moment to list some of the things we know about election very briefly. I don't know if it's listed in your bulletin on the outline at the bottom or not. Are there four or five? Yes. Okay. Let's just look at those together for a moment. What about this thing, election? Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election, his choice of you. When did it take place? Well, we know in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, that the choosing, the determining of whom God would save took place before the foundation of the world. Awesome, isn't it? And that in that first chapter you have the choosing by God the Father, the atonement by God the Son, and the application of that by the Holy Spirit. So when we normally think of election, we normally think of God the Father from Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, but we can't do that entirely because the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And it says that he appointed 12 that they might be with us. He did that. Our election is eternal from before the foundation of the world. Secondly, it's known in this life. Can our election be evident
Yes, it can. Paul said, knowing, brethren, that is, I'm convinced that you're a Christian. I'm persuaded that you're one of God's elect people. How does he know that? Well, he can see it in their life. And we pray that that will be our testimony. Do people know who we are? Thirdly, God's election is sovereign and unconditional. It's not because of anything in those people. Nothing of good works or bad works. Nothing about being smarter or better. And 1 Corinthians 1 talks about God choosing the common things of this world. And so he does that. It includes Jews and Gentiles, according to Romans 11:5. That's God is building his church, and he's choosing some from every nation, tribe. It is unchanging. It affects life now. It is just. And the great thing is that Paul was convinced. Now let me encourage you with this. The ultimate thanksgiving is for our election. You may be really down this morning, and we can't tell it and we can't know it. You may be really hurting. You may really be anxious. You may really have some problems. You may really be discouraged. The ultimate thanksgiving is for your election. Praise God, he has chosen you. Hang on to that. And so Paul says to them, you have a work of faith, you have a labor of love, and you have a patience of hope, and we remember, brethren, your election. That's his commendation to this model church. And these are the marks of a model church. Do we have them? Well, we hope and pray that we will be a church, that if Paul wrote a letter to us, he could give this same commendation. And being in a local church with these kind of marks is very, very important. Probably the most important thing in this life is your local church. Every believer is to be a part of a local church, not isolated. And if people move or thinking of moving, the first thing they should think about is where will be our local church. Not our job, not our comfort, not our happiness, but our local church. Where will that be? What will it be like? You seek that out first. The local church is most important for us. Now, a couple of questions here with that in regard to our personal lives. If these are the marks of a model church, these would also be the marks of a model Christian for us personally. And Paul says, I'm writing to these, but I remember these Thessalonian Christians. This is what I remember about them. So we ask the question, how are you remembered? When people think of you and me, what comes to mind? What do they think of? How do they remember us? Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. There goes one of God's elect. What a way to be remembered. Powerful influence and testimony. And then secondly, does anyone know? Paul says about them, knowing, beloved, your election. As we live, do people know us? Do they know we're believers? Do they know that Jesus Christ is most important? Do they know we love him and worship, and that we love God's people? Do they know that? That's an important question for us to answer. A an American missionary went to India. And he lived in this village for about a year. He was a single man. And there was a man in the village who was put out of his home. And the Christian missionary invited this Hindu man to come and stay with him. And the Hindu man said, "No, Sahib. No one can live with you and not become Christian." He knew that man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for preserving the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians for us today, and how you inspired him and you were the superintendent and the supervisor of what was written, so we could have this truth to learn about you and to have it applied to our heart today by the Holy Spirit. And we would pray for that now, Lord, that there would come to us a reception of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our lives are changed to turn to you from idols, to be engaged in an intense labor of love, and to patiently wait for your return, and to be grateful for our lecture. Answer prayer now in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.